The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Well, good day. We're beginning a new course here, Pastoral Care and Counseling, Poimenics, as it used to be called, and we'll discuss that word as we go along. And this is lecture one, and we're going to talk, first of all, before we get into the course itself, I would like to talk briefly about our own personal commitment and our own personal understanding of what the office of pastor is. And I call this lecture, Get Your House in Order. I think we have to be very careful that if we are going to be teaching others and leading others, that we have to have our own house in order. And we want to be very careful about that. And I want to, first of all, talk about what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. He says, of course, whoever desires the office of a bishop, that is an episkopos in Greek, desires a good thing. And so we have to ask the question, what and how pure is my desire to be the servant of the Lord in this way? The Apostle Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For Paul, it's not an option. And we want to be careful that our calling comes from God and not from a desire for vainglory or for self-aggrandizement. So we want to be very careful how we approach this matter of the calling to the ministry. First of all, Paul talks about desire. I think it's very important to examine our desires. What are our desires in attending seminary and preparing ourselves for the ministry? The office is the office of bishop or overseer, the office which God has established in the church for the purpose of leading the church, guiding the church in ways which are pleasing to him. And the two words that are used in Greek are episkopos, which means overseer. Literally, it means to look over, to watch over. And the office of shepherd, or poimenos, which is the Greek word for that. So we want to be very careful about our desire. And of course, to do that, we need to look back at the godly desire for all of life. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever is self-centered, centered in things which please him. A Christian is centered in God. You are no longer the slaves of sin, the Apostle Paul says. You are the servants of Jesus Christ. And we want to be very, very clear about that as we talk about this matter of being an officer in the church, and particularly of being a pastor or minister. We need to look at our own motivations. We need to get them out on the table and look at them and say, what am I really desiring? Am I simply desiring a soft job? Many people go into the ministry for that reason. I'm very sorry to say that. And many people go into it because they want some recognition. It's a profession that you can get into quite easily. Churches are short of ministers. And they seem to be ready to take anybody on board who's willing to maybe spend a couple of years in seminary, maybe not even that much. And there's an awful lot of not only faults, but also even among Bible-believing churches, there's an awful lot of poorly motivated and therefore poorly conducted ministry. And I want to be very careful to look at our own motivations. Are we self-centered? Do we still have a lot of that self-centeredness in us as we look at life, as we go about making decisions, as we have arguments with our wives and our fellow students and that kind of thing? I think those things really show us what is our motivation, and we want to be very careful about that. The Bible says that a Christian belongs to God. The fundamental question that you can ask about me is not what do I own, but who is my owner? And that's quite another thing. That's quite another question. Who owns me? And that's exactly the way the world has it backwards. We think that life consists in the abundance of things that a man has, as Jesus denies, of course. We think that the more you have, the happier you are. The RV sign, the sign on the back of the RV, on the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, is exactly that philosophy, which is the human philosophy, which started in the Garden of Eden. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will be your own master. You will be your own God. As the poet said, you will be the captain of your own fate and the ruler of your own soul. All of those things are an abomination to God. We need to be very clear about that ourselves as we think about our motivation to be God's people. We need to be humble That's right. He who humbles himself will be exalted, the Lord says. We need to be humble servants of God. Do you care to spend the rest of your life working for other people, whether you get paid or not? What is your motivation? That has a lot to do with your motivation in marriage. Why are you married? Just to fulfill your sexual desires? Why are you married? To be a servant to your wife? That's what the Bible says, by the way. You know, the husband is the head of the wife, but he is also the servant of the wife. Read Ephesians 5 and notice that it begins in verse 21. All of you be subject to each other. The husband has to subject his relationship, his entering into the relationship to his wife. The wife, the woman, has the right of rejection, not the man. That's why men should propose marriage to women. Women should not propose marriage to men. That's another lecture. But I want you to understand that you cannot become a husband without the permission of the woman that you're going to marry. And by the way, her father, too, the Bible says in Exodus 22, what is it? Exodus 22, verse 16, that the father may utterly refuse to give his daughter to a man, even if they have had intercourse together. And so it's very clear that we are servants. Jesus said when he talked about leadership in the church in Matthew 25, he took a little child and set him in the midst and says, whoever wants to get into the kingdom of God has to humble himself as his little child. And then he said, whoever wants to lead has to be the servant, because I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's exactly the work of the ministry, giving your life as a service for other people. Now, we don't have to die. Once in a while, we may have to. There are some really chilling, bone-chilling stories of ministers and missionaries. And in the 20th century, by the way, more ministers have been killed for the sake of the gospel than in all the previous 1900 years. So don't think that you and I can escape that forever. Anyway, we want to ask about motivation. And we want to be specifically careful about this matter of self-centeredness. That needs to be put away. That is the work of the devil. That is the work of the unbelieving heart that's in you and me. And as it is our besetting sin, it is the sin that always comes up in an argument. I want to win an argument because I want to win for me. Not because I want to teach God's word, that is so often the case. I want to be a good preacher so that people will honor me. I have to be very careful about those things. It's like going to church for what you can get out of it. That's backwards. The question is, what does God get out of your worship? Is God receiving the glory and the thanksgiving and the praise of your heart and of my heart? Then it's worship. But if we go simply to hear the sermon and to see what we can get out of it, we've got it upside down. So I want you to understand that motivation is very important in this matter of the ministry, and our motivation must be a very specifically Christian motivation, one which begins with, I want to serve God. It took me a long time to learn that, but I have been praying now for about 7 years in the ministry. God, please use me in the work of your kingdom. Please use me in the work of your kingdom. Because that's what I am here for. And whatever it costs, whatever I am to do, I want to be happy to do that. I'm human. I make mistakes, of course, just like everyone else. But I think that that was a real conversion in my life, to realize that I am here to serve God and that whatever he wants to do with me is just fine with me. And so I want to be the best servant of God for God's sake, not for my sake, but for the glory of God. So let's get this thing of motivation out here first and say, we are not to live a man-centered life. We are here to live a God-centered life. And that has an awful lot to do with how you conduct your ministry. So many ministers, especially young ones, have to have their way in the congregation. They want it done their way. And they may even be right, but you've got to shut up and be humble. That really needs to be understood. This business of thinking that just because I'm right, I can tell everybody what to do and they have to obey me is extremely foolish. You have to give way. You have to be long-suffering and careful. That's the only way you're going to lead the congregation into those things which are good. And I must say, young ministers are very often wrong. Old ministers aren't right all the time either. And so this arrogant idea that I know what's best for everybody, and I know how to run everyone else's life better than they do, is really a very, very sinful arrogance. It's simply not true. And we want to be very careful to be humble, even in our preaching. You look at what the Bible says about beseeching people to believe in Jesus, about exhorting people remembering your own sinfulness, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. We have to be very careful about that. Secondly, we need to point out that no one elevates himself to office in Christ's church of himself. Even Christ did not all elevate himself to be the Christ. That was done by God, according to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5. God who said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so, you and I might feel called to the ministry in our hearts, but that is not the call from God. The call from God comes through the church. Now, you need the desire. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You need the desire. Certainly, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be blessed doing something that is against your will. Although, I must say, many a minister has been kind of coerced into the job by his fellow church members or by his father or in such a situation and has done a good job. But I think it's much better if we have a hearty desire which comes from God to be ministers. On the other hand, the call comes from the church. That's why in most churches, Reformed churches particularly, you don't elevate yourself. You can go to seminary, you can become licensed to preach, but you can't have ordination until you have a call from God's people. And that's fundamental because we are not to elevate ourselves. As a matter of fact, as I've been pointing out, we are here to be servants. And a servant serves at the pleasure of his master. The first master, of course, is God, is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who motivates the church to call you because the church sees in you the qualifications that God speaks about in the Bible for those who are to preach the gospel and to serve as elders and ministers in the church who are to serve as shepherds of God's people. And so your desire and my desire must not be a self-centered desire to be somebody, to earn a decent living, or whatever else, other self-centered. I should talk about one more thing with respect to this self-centered business. I've seen many ministers who will not take a job in a place that seems to them to be unpleasant. Now, I have found serving in very rural areas. In fact, I'm pastor of a country church right now. I've served a church in Kansas City, Missouri. So I've been in the big city and in the country. And I've always found things that I don't particularly like, but I've always found many, many things that are very, very blessings of God. And I've always enjoyed everywhere I've been. And I think we want to be very careful about that. How do you do that? By simply having the attitude that I go where God sends me. Ministers will stay in a place because their family is there. I don't think you may do that. I think you have to be at God's call, and you have to be ready to follow God's call. The Apostle Paul goes on there then, and 1 Timothy talks about the minister being blameless. The elder has to be someone who's living a good Christian life that cannot easily be attacked. There are going to be enough false attacks. There are going to be enough people who don't like what you say or don't like what you do if you simply carry with you the offense of the gospel. I belong to Rotary, have done that in several places where I've been a pastor. And sometimes people in Rotary, almost all the Rotaries I've been in fact, all of them, have begun their noon meeting with prayer. And as a pastor, you often get asked to pray, but sometimes people, "Oh, you prayed too long." Although I've received a lot of appreciation, I've heard that kind of thing from people who are simply very ignorant of the gospel. But we have to recognize those things are going to come if you're faithful as a servant of God. But you have to be one who cannot be attacked easily because you're immoral, because you don't tell the truth, because you are greedy of money, or because you in some way are out of control and sin publicly, lose your temper, show forth all kinds of arrogance. It's just amazing how arrogant people can be. I have a friend who has kind of gone off the deep end, and recently he took a congregation out of the denomination, and then he had himself elected minister for life. I never even thought of something that kind of arrogance. It's kind of like homosexuality. When I moved to California when I was 15 years old, I never dreamed that there was something like that. It was just beyond my imagination. And I had sexual fantasies like any young boy at that stage in life, but none of them fantasized or even dreamed that there was something like that. It's the same thing here. I've never dreamed of a minister doing something like this. To me, that's what a tin-horn South America dictator does. He gets himself elected president for life. I just can't understand that kind of arrogance. And yet that's totally out of control. And I've seen a lot of arrogance among ministers. And I must say it's usually young ministers new to the job. Well, it's interesting because, as in all of life, those who have the least reason to be arrogant are often the most arrogant. One of the things that ministers have to be very careful about is getting there on time. When you say you're going to do something, you have to do it. That's what makes God the God of truth. That's what it means when the Bible says that God is impossible to lie. That's why we can trust the Word of God to be perfectly true. He always does what He says He's going to do. He is absolutely true to His Word. And so for a minister to come late to church or to fail to keep an appointment is a very, very bad thing. Now, we are all sinful, we are all forgetful, but there are about three times in the last 37 years when I have failed to be there on time have forgotten an appointment, and they stand out in my memory as sins, because they are sins. All of us can make good excuses for not doing what we said we were going to do, but I don't care how many pieces you cut that pie into, you have still lied. You have not kept your word. And that means you shouldn't be so easy to give your word. You shouldn't be like Herod, who said, of course, to Herodias' daughter, I'll give you whatever you want. That's a very, very foolish oath. And so we want to be very careful about making promises, and then we want to be very careful about keeping promises. We should be faithful people who are there and who are prepared when we get there. I think if you belong to a secular club, or, well, it's not really a secular club, but if you belong to a club like Rotary, you should be there. One of the things that bothers me a great deal in the little town in which I live, there's a couple other ministers who belong to this same Rotary Club. I'm there, I suppose, about 90% of the time. I'm out of town once in a while and can't be there. But the other ministers are there less than 40% of the time. And I think that's simply not good enough. I mean, I think it's a bad testimony. If you belong to something, you ought to be there, and you ought to be prepared to do your work when you get there. I think it's just terrible to preach a sermon off the cuff or something like that. You have to prepare. You've got to spend some time. The ministry is very, very hard work, and you've got to be ready to dedicate yourself to living a life of regularity, a life of faithfulness, a life of being blameless. The Apostle Paul goes on, connects that with your relationship to your wife. He says, the husband of one wife. The minister must be perfectly monogamous. There must never be a breath of any kind of sexual interest in another woman. Forget any such ideas. They are unbiblical in the first place. They are contrary to the Word of God. And, of course, they are deadly. How many ministers have been destroyed by their own sexual lust? I think it is just really, really sad. That's why you should be married, I really think. The Bible says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, be ravished with her breasts all the days of your life, according to Solomon in Proverbs. And I think that's true. If you have a loving, happy, romantic, sexual relationship with your wife, it takes away a tremendous amount of temptation. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the use of sex, he says, let everyone have his own husband, and let every woman have her own. I'm sorry, let every woman have her own husband, let every husband have his own wife, in order to avoid fornication. After the fall, one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication, to keep us from falling into the sin of adultery. And so the minister must indeed be perfectly monogamous. He must be clearly godly in his relationship to his wife and to his children as well. Now, that's a very, very important point. The Apostle Paul says, how can you rule the church of God if you can't rule your own family? The family is the proving ground, and it is the training ground for the eldership. Please understand, that's what the Apostle Paul makes it here. The family is the training ground and the testing ground. You and I demonstrate whether we are fit to be ministers by how we treat our wives and how we treat our children. We are to have our children in subjection with all gravity, and we ought to have a loving, happy relationship with our wife. Some of our ministers are the worst possible examples of fathers, and that is very sad. that ministers cannot control their children, that their children are spoiled brats, or that they are ungodly people. I think that needs to be something we need to be very careful about. A minister, an elder, because the words, by the way, for elder here at Episcopos are interchangeable. A minister, of course, is an elder who has a special job of officially and professionally preaching and teaching the Word of God. He is the official proclaimer of the Word of God. But as far as being a counselor or an elder, a ruler in the church, he has a job very similar to that of the elder. Well, he has to be a good husband, has to love his wife, has to be able to love his wife in a self-sacrificial way. He has to understand that. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbandly love is self-sacrificing love. A lot of people focus, men especially, focus on wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, and that's true. But you have to earn that leadership position by being humble and kind, and especially by being not self-willed. The husband does not rule according to his own commandments. He doesn't make them up as he goes along. They come from God. A good husband is a servant of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ, Paul says there. What does that mean? It means you're not a real man unless you're subject to Jesus Christ. You don't know how to give orders unless you know how to take orders. And so you need to be a man who lives according to the Bible, who raises his children, who loves his wife according to the teaching of Scripture. The Bible is really, in a very real sense, a life manual, a manual of life. And you and I should be familiar with its teachings, and we should love our wives self-sacrificially. That means she comes first. That means when the doorbell rings at 2 o'clock in the morning, you go to the door. You don't send your wife. That means what we used to say when we sailed in ships, women into the lifeboats first and children, not the men. So many ways. And a man ought to be courteous. He ought to put his wife ahead of himself in all of these respects. Not only simply opening the door for her, which is a nice courtesy, which is a very biblical courtesy, but giving her honor as the weaker vessel, as the Apostle Peter says. Most women are much weaker physically than their husbands, but they are also put in the inferior position governmentally. Even though they are equally human, the Bible says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But therefore, we have to give them the courtesy and the discretion that they really have as God's human beings who have been put into that inferior position, and so we have to be sensitive. We can't treat her like a rag and think she'll look like a beauty queen. She's going to end up looking like a rag. If you don't love her, respect her, honor her, and rejoice in her, she's going to look like you treat her. Give her some spending money happily. Don't grouch every time you give her some money. She'll be very happy that your wife is an honest human being. Be sensitive to her wishes and to her feelings. Women are much more sensitive than men are. And it's so easy for us to simply walk over them with our hobnail boots and treat them as though their ideas and their thinking didn't matter. And it does. Women are no less intelligent or godly than men. And if you haven't learned anything from your wife, I would say you are the stupid one. You know, all of us are ignorant. Ignorance is not knowing something. But when ignorance is coupled with stubborn rejection of knowledge, that's stupidity. And I've seen some stupid ministers. So I want to be clear about these things. And I'm using, I hope, clear language so that you will understand that we are to be sensitive, especially to our wives, to their thinking. Because in the church, God says that we are to look out for the rights of the widows and the fatherless. That means that the elders of the church also have to serve as the eyes and ears and helpers to the widows and the fatherless, those who do not have the normal man in the house to represent them in the broader community, to fight for them in the broader community. And we have to look out for that. We cannot run roughshod over the ideas and of women. And a minister who does not know the widows in his congregation well, who does not visit them, and who does not listen to what they have to say, is stupid. He's not only ignorant of what's going on, he is rejecting knowledge that should be his as a true shepherd of God's people. And so we want to be very, very careful about these things, that we know how to be the husband of one wife, and that we know how to keep our children in subjection with gravity. There should be no rebellion in the house of a minister. So we want to be these things. The Apostle Paul goes on. He says we have to be vigilant. To be a servant of God in the church, leading the church, you got to know what's going on. You have to be careful, vigilant. That means keeping your eyes open and your ears open to what's going on about your own life and your own godliness. That's certainly true, but also about what's going on in the community, what's going on in the families of the church. That's where a wife is a tremendous asset to a minister, and being vigilant. When we go visiting, my wife goes with me almost all of the time. Why? Because she hears things I don't hear. Women have intuition. That's because their brains are wired differently. I don't have time to go into the physical psychology, but their brains are wired differently. It's been proven. And so they know things without going through the logical sequence of thinking that might take me 3 weeks. My wife knows it on the way home. If there are tensions in a home, that I have to see the actual signs. My wife knows it because she's talked to the woman of the house. And women talk about those things. They give those things away to each other much easier than men do. Men are great at hiding feelings. And so it's just necessary to be vigilant, to listen to what my wife has to say. She's been extremely helpful in her way. She's not a female minister. The minister's wife is not the ministress of the church. She's the minister's wife. She's his helper. She's not the church's helper. She doesn't have to be the organist and the leader of the women's society and any of that foolishness. It's not her job. Her job is to be the minister's wife. Now, if she has some talents and wants to use them, that's fine. But she should not be coerced, and she should not be expected to be anything but the minister's wife, and she can be a tremendous asset to him in that respect. A godly woman is the alter ego of a godly man, and that's a wonderful thing to have. Paul goes on. He says, be sober, of good behavior. You should live a straight life. You're not the guy who has to live an avant-garde life. I have to laugh. During the 60s, many ministers grew beards so that they'd be like the youth. They don't grow a beard because they particularly wanted one. I grew one once because I was going to a centennial of the little town in which I grew up, but I shaved it off as soon as the centennial was over. It's just not me. And I think we need to be careful about that. There are so many things that are kind of a rebellious attitude towards society. Dressing in a sloppy way means you don't think much of the people who have to look at you. Having earrings in a man, I'm not even in favor of women piercing their ears, so I'm pretty old-fashioned, because ear piercing is part of the slavery ritual of Old Testament Israel, and I'm not so sure about that. I want myself to have my ears pierced, because the slave, the willing slave was the person who had the awl through the ear, and awl, of course, is a pointed object that makes holes in things. Well, anyway, I think we have to be normal standard people. If we walk around with blue jeans with holes in the knees and long hair, which is contrary to Scripture, by the way, let me say very clearly, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. It is. That's what the Bible teaches. You can't take that piece out and throw it away. In fact, the Apostle Paul is saying something extremely important there. Men and women have different places in society and family and church. They are never to be treated alike. And since your head sticks up, your hair tells what you are, whether you're a man or a woman. And so it is an abomination to God for a man to dress like a woman or a woman to dress like a man. And that begins with what's on top of your head. And so we want to be very careful about that. That's why the Apostle Paul insists that if a woman happens to have short hair, maybe through some physical disability, maybe she's gone bald. Now, of course, you can get a nice wig, but back when Paul wrote, you needed to have a hat. It's very, very clear that there be a difference between men and women, what they look like, because we are not to treat them the same. They do not have the same place in society and family or church. And so we want to live a regular life, and we don't want to look like a bum, and we don't want to look like a queer, and we don't want to look like a prostitute who has I don't want to go into that, but most women's styles started among the prostitutes. It's very sad about that when you think of it. Well, we have to be sober and of good behavior. Another thing we have to be is to be given to hospitality. The whole church is required to use hospitality. Never in the history of the world have Christians had more facilities for hospitality than we do today. And yet, you know, we have freezers, we have microwaves, and yet hospitality, visiting among Christians, is at an all-time low. And that is a pretty sad commentary on the church, that we don't visit in each other's homes, that we don't invite people to our homes, that we don't know how to give, and we don't know how to accept hospitality. The Bible says about the minister in Titus, what is that, chapter 1, he says, he doesn't say hospitable, he says given to hospitality. The minister, the elder, must enjoy giving and receiving hospitality. He must see himself as a part of other people. That's what it means to give, to become a part of each other. The Apostle John talks about that in 1 John 1, that we become part of each other. Well, that's not a small thing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's not a small thing. It's fundamental to the ministry that we become part of other people's lives. Many of us old Reformed ministers, I happen to be a minister in the Reformed Church in the U.S., but I know ministers of other conservative Reformed denominations have made it a practice. When we move to a new congregation, we as quickly as possible visit in every home. You don't know when you're going to have a baptism, a funeral, a crisis. And if you have seen these people in their home, in their own habitat, you have a much better ability to minister to them than if they are complete strangers to you. And so you need to use hospitality, to give hospitality, as well as receive hospitality. The Apostle Paul talks about vices, about being given to wine, about drinking too much, about being a striker, someone who strikes out, who's a violent person, who's interested in taking revenge, which is a violation of the sixth commandment. And it's not just with respect to murder, but any form of revenge. I'll get even with you. I've heard ministers say, I don't get mad, I just get even. That's an abominable statement. That's an ungodly statement. We are not here to get angry or to get revenge. That is God's job. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not a brawler, somebody who's not always getting in fights. Patience, patience, patience. If you kick me and I don't kick back, it's the end of the fight because nobody enjoys kicking people who don't kick back. On the other hand, if I've got a chip on my shoulder, if a minister has a chip on his shoulder, it is guaranteed that he's going to get in fights in his congregation, because there are some people out there who have chips on their shoulder. And if they knock yours off and you knock theirs off in return, you can have a feud in very, very short order. I've known ministers who've been in congregations less than 4 months, and the whole relationship went to pot because they got in fights with people. That's just silly. It's just unnecessary. We want to be without those kinds of vices. Paul says, not covetous or greedy. Money can kill you, especially in the ministry. Especially because ministers aren't highly paid and they're not designed to be highly paid. And many of us don't know how to manage money. I should really stop now and have 3 lectures on money management. On the foolishness of borrowing. On the foolishness of spending money that you don't have. On the foolishness of not being able to live within your income. There's no reason for it, really. We need to learn to live carefully with what God has given us, so that we don't have to be greedy. I have to say to you, you have a responsibility for what you spend. You can't control your income. That's up to God. But you can control what you spend. And there are many ways that people make themselves poor. Read Proverbs 21. Solomon tells us about what makes people poor. Spending too much, hanging around with the wrong people, wasting your time, being lazy, and so on, drinking too much wine, are all reasons for being poor. In other words, poverty is usually the fault of those who are poor. Now, Solomon also says there, that doesn't mean we can't help them or that we shouldn't help them. He who hears the cry of the poor and does not help them, he himself will cry and not be heard, Solomon says in the same chapter, in which he points out that most of the time, poverty is the fault of those who are in it. And at the same time, we cannot refuse to help them. But the point I'm trying to make is, you need to control your spending. You need to control how much you blow on things that are unnecessary. If you will sit down and write a budget And then you will keep track of every dime that you spend for 3 months. You'll find out that fully one-third of your spending is not necessary. It's useless. You buy something, 2 weeks later, it's back in the closet, and you never see it again. You want to be very, very careful about that. You have a responsibility to live with what God gives you. And that begins with tithing, by the way. I would much rather live, a minister friend of mine said, I would much rather live on 90% with God's blessing than on 100% without His blessing. And that's something that the minister needs to be very careful about. We need to be tithers. If we're going to be examples to the people, if we are ourselves going to be obedient to God, we need to people who give. We need to be people who give generously of our money, because when we don't, we are stealing from God. That's what Malachi tells the children of Israel. I know I'm saying a lot of things here without a lot of discussion and biblical proof, but they are true. Jesus said that when the Pharisees tithed the mint, the cumin, and the anise, He said, you should have done this. You should have tithed the least of your income. But of course, they left out the weightier matters of the law, and that's another issue, and a terrible issue. You need to be a good ruler. As I said, the minister and the elder must be people who have their children in control. But they also need to be able to rule in other respects too. They need to rule well over their wives in a godly fashion. And it is a fitting question to ask a candidate for the ministry. Are you the head of your house? Are you really the head of your house? And I have seen a number of ministers where the woman is smarter and more aggressive mentally, and the husband is content to let her be the leader. And that is not biblical. And it usually ends up in a loud, sassy, and an overbearing woman. And it's because her husband let her do that. It's your job to rule well in your own house, because as Paul says so clearly, if he cannot rule his own house, how can he rule the church of God? Finally, you and I have to be careful not to be newcomers. A minister is not to be a newcomer. He is to be someone with some life in the church. I think we have made a lot of mistakes in the 20th century with respect to ministry, and one of them is not requiring people to be church members for 10 years before they become pastors. So many young men become Christians in college. They never really join a church. They're members of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and that's all good. They never join a church, though. They go off to seminary, they become a minister, and they have no idea what it means to be a church member. They have no idea what it looks like on the other side of the pulpit. They don't know how to listen to a sermon, and that's why they don't know how to preach. We need to be very careful of who we are, and it would be best for you to wait a while, if you're a new Christian, to look for a job in the ministry. There are so many ways that people fail when they have not been catechumens, when they have never been catechized. They have never listened to the teaching of someone else and have submitted themselves to the elders of a church and to the teaching of a church, and therefore have never really submitted themselves to Christ. You know, John says, how can you love God whom you don't see if you don't love your brother whom you do see? I ask, how can you submit to God whom you don't see if you don't submit to your brothers whom you do see? So there's an awful lot to talk about when it comes to getting your house in order. And in a sense, this has been too brief a lecture, but I think we have covered most of the major things, and we want to be careful to see that they are important things.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.